And so let's go ahead and open up to Matthew 27. We're going to Golgotha. Last week, we actually got to the point where they were going to crucify him. So we've gone all the way from the Garden of Gethsemane through all this back and forth with the religious leaders, the secular leaders, and now he's being taken out to Golgotha. We read that last week. Let's go ahead and open up at verse 35, Matthew 27, 35. And they crucified him. It's surprising when you read the account in Matthew, he really doesn't say much about Jesus on the cross. Here you have the whole crucifixion, basically. What Matthew stresses is what's going on around him, what the spectators are doing and their comments. That's what he really emphasizes. So here we have Matthew's account, verse 35, and they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there. That's a quote from Psalm 22, and we'll a little bit later we'll be going over to Psalm 22. So we'll leave that at that point. But just remember that casting a lot for his clothing, that's going to be referred to again. That's a fulfillment of Psalm 22, verse 37. And they set up over his head his accusation written, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And last week we noticed that if you put all the accounts together, the full information on this placard was that this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And that's what they put over him. That's the offense against the Romans. That's what they could get Pilate to operate on, a threat to the Roman government. Here you have someone claiming to be the King of the Jews, and he's going to make use of that. He puts the placard up, and that's where they go from there. And we got to that point last week. So let's go ahead and pick it up from here now, and let's start looking at these final hours. We've been in the final hours for quite many Sundays, and now we're really in the final hours. We're going to have, at about 9 a.m., he's crucified. We just read that in verse 35. And he's going to be crucified between two thieves, verse 38. Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And we'll take a look at those two thieves as we go through the account here. So that's about 9 a.m. And then at between 9 and 12, it's still light. And there's going to be some things going on during this time. There's going to be mockery by the soldiers, the crowd, the vain religious system. And we can read that here in the next verses, verse 39. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and the elders, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. And now we're back to where we began with the thieves, and the thieves also. These are the two thieves crucified on either side of him, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. So we start out with these two thieves, and they're joining in the mockery. You have the mockery of the vain religious system. You have the mockery of the soldiers. And, of course, the irony in all this mockery, right, is that it's true. He is the King of the Jews. He is the Son of God. He is the one that's going to be their Savior. And so that's what we're going to read from. That's happening in the morning here, 9 a.m. to 12. And then at 12 to 3 p.m., there's going to be darkness is going to cover the land. And that's going to be a physical and, more importantly, perhaps, a spiritual darkness. And then about 3 o'clock will be his death, his actual death on the cross. And he's removed from the cross before 6 p.m. All right, so I just kind of, and these are literally, you won't see another slide next week about the final hours, because here we are at the final hours. And let's look at the morning then. Somewhere between 9 a.m. and noon, and we just read this through the passage, they're going to have the mockery of the crowds. He's got the thieves on either side. The thieves are joining in that mockery. And they're going to tell him, cast himself down. Look at verse 40. And saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from that cross. And there you have all those things that are dredging up that he's been accused of in the past. Remember the where it says there, thou that destroyest the temple and build it again in 3 days. That was one of the false accusations of those false prophets, or not false prophets, false witnesses before Caiaphas. They said, he said, I will destroy this temple and build it again in 3 days. And we went and looked at John 2. That's not what Jesus said at all, is it? He said, if you, the vain religious system, destroys the temple, I will rebuild it in 3 days. And then the context, he wasn't even talking about the brick and mortar temple on the land there. He was talking about his body. And the irony is here, they're referring to something that refers to what they're doing to him right now. They're destroying his body. And he's going to raise it again on the third day. And they're using that as an accusation against him from those false witnesses, and they're bringing it up again. But again, the irony is they're fulfilling exactly what he said would happen. They're going to destroy his body, the temple, his body, and he's going to raise it again. And when you read, if thou, at the end of verse 40, if thou be the Son of God, come down from there. And that brings back to mind, remember way back at the temptation, what did Satan try and get him to do? You don't have to go to that cross. Bow down, worship me, and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth. You don't need to get the kingdom by going through a cross. I'll give it to you. Just bow down before me. And what did Satan also say? He said, cast yourself down. The angels will save you. And so here you have these people around the cross looking up to him at the cross, and they're saying the words and the ideas of Satan. Cast yourself down. Take yourself off the cross. Get God to remove you from the cross. Don't go through the cross and its death. All things that Satan, remember, even Peter tried to get him to go a different route, and God, Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan. They're trying to get him to go a different route, not have to go through the cross. If Satan could prevent the cross, he can prevent his downfall. But of course, we know Jesus is going to remain faithful to the Lord, and he's going to fulfill his work on that cross. Look at the irony in some of these things. You see the verse 41, likewise, the chief priests now mocking him and the scribes and elders, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. Can you imagine the mockery doing that? And what they don't realize is the whole reason he's on that cross is to save others. They say if he could save others, but he can't save himself. The whole reason he's dying on that cross is to save others. They say things, and they think they're being mocking when, in fact, they're portraying at least a kernel of truth in this, the irony of this. And here they try to get him to not go to the cross, verse 42. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from that cross. And you should just see the mouth of Satan working behind them. That's what Satan's been trying to get him to do his whole earthly ministry, not go to that cross. But here we are at the cross, and they're still trying to get him to go down, cast himself down, leave that cross. Don't follow the Father's will. Get the kingdoms another way. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Remember, we could look at many places he claimed to be the Son of God, but especially at his baptism, and God, the heavens open, and God the Father says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. It's God the Son, fulfilling the work, the will, the plan of God the Father. And so we see all this mockery. This is going on during the morning here. They're using satanic ideas to try and get him to come down from that cross. They're falsely accusing him, still misquoting what he said in John 2:19 about the temple and rebuilding it. Now let's look at these thieves. This whole passage really begins and ends with the thieves. It begins in verse 38, then there were two thieves crucified with him, one on the right and one and another on the left. And this passage ends, verse 44, this section of the passage. The thieves which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. And so at the beginning, both of these thieves are unbelievers. This is a representation of the nation of Israel, because something's going to happen with one of these thieves before you get to noon. Something's going to happen. Let's go over to Luke 23. Keep your finger in Matthew. We'll be back there. But Luke 23. Luke 23, verse 39. Here we have the two thieves again. Now they start out mocking the Lord on the cross together. Now, wouldn't you think someone being crucified would have something better to do than mock someone else as being crucified next to them? It's hard to imagine some of these things that the enemies do. But both of them are mocking. But look what happens. Something happens to one of them. Look at verse 39. Luke 23, verse 39. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. Take us down from these crosses." But the other, so this is the other thief on the other side, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condition?" In the same condemnation. And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. They deserve being on that cross. But this man Jesus hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, and what's the next word? And this should be a big key. Something has happened to one of these thieves. He addresses him as Lord. That means the Father has taught him something. That means somewhere between 9 a.m. and noon, one of the thieves becomes a believer. He looks on the sufferings of Jesus, sees him dying the innocent man's death, listens to his words, and believes him. And what happens to everybody who believes in this Gospel of Matthew? They're taught what happened to Peter in Matthew 16. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That means he's the Lord. What does Jesus say? You weren't taught that by men, Peter. You were taught that by the Father. Everyone that's saved in these accounts who truly believe have been taught by the Father he's Lord. And here you have a thief who was on the cross moments before this, regaling and reviling and mocking the Lord Jesus Christ with the other thief. He must have reached a point of believing, and the Father taught him he is the Lord. Jesus Christ is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he became a believer. And it says here, and he said unto him, Lord. Remember the Lord, Lord? That's Psalm 119. And he goes in there, and everybody's been trying to get rid of, "Oh Lord, oh Lord." The two beggars, the two blind men in Jericho at the beginning of the week, they said, "Oh Lord, oh Lord, thou Son of David." They quoted the psalm properly. But the multitudes had a big eraser, and they said, "No, don't say, oh Lord, oh Lord." They went in Jerusalem. They were only willing to say, "Thou Son of David who comes in the name of the Lord." Then by the time Jesus got through Jerusalem and into the temple, the religious leaders had even a bigger eraser, and they wanted to erase, "Thou Son of David who comes in the name of the Lord." They wanted to erase him completely. Removing the O Lord makes all the other titles they gave him of less significance. And what happened in the Last Supper? You had the 11, and when Jesus said that one of them was going to betray him, and the 11, what did the 11 say? "Oh Lord, is it I?" What did Judas say? "Master, is it I?" And now we have a thief here who was mocking the Lord a few minutes before this. Now he's a believer, and the Father has taught him Jesus is the Lord, and he addresses him as Lord. So you see a change in one of these thieves. I guess let's just read this. This will set it up for the next section in Matthew. Verse 43. Well, let's finish verse 42. And he said unto Jesus, "Lord," remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. So now we're going to enter into this period of darkness. But these two thieves, it's reminiscent of the nation of Israel, the unbelieving fraction, or the unbelieving majority, and that what we've been calling that believing remnant. He received justification unto eternal life. He believed Jesus. He believed in Jesus. God counted his faith for righteousness, justified unto eternal life, like Abraham. And then he was looking forward to that kingdom. He wanted to enter into that kingdom. No doubt if he wasn't nailed onto a cross, he would have gotten up and he would have repented and he would have gone and participated in Israel's national cleansing program through the water baptism of John and looked forward to the spirit baptism and would have entered into that kingdom. Of course, he didn't have that luxury, but let's go back to Matthew 27. Matthew 27, and we'll look at this darkness concept here. So that's where we left it in Luke. So the way I get this time frame is at the beginning, both those thieves were reviling Jesus. Sometime during that three-hour mourning period, through the words of Jesus or just watching the suffering of the innocent or whatever, that one of those thieves became a believer. And then Luke goes on to say that was about the ninth hour, and then it enters into those 3 hours of darkness. We were introduced to it back in Luke. Now let's read it here in Matthew. Verse 45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. So we're going to go, this would be from noon until 3 p.m. in the afternoon. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? All right, so now we're entering this period of darkness, physical darkness. We're not going to go and compare all the different accounts, but Luke brings out a part of the physical darkness, the covering up of the sun. God hid the sun back and brought physical darkness in the land. But the main thing we want to really focus on is the spiritual darkness. What he's saying here, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God, who is light, has turned away from the Lord Jesus on that cross. He's turned away, and we'll see why when we get to Psalm 22. Spiritual darkness, as God withdraws the light of his face from Jesus. And that is another quote from Psalm 22, and from Jesus, who takes onto himself all the wrath and judgment and sin and death, all the trespasses and transgressions, all the curses of that law. He's going to take them all onto himself at that cross. All those courses of punishment, all that rebellion, all that rejection of God, all that unbelief, all that sin that's been piling up and growing in debt. Remember our parable, the 10,000 talents of debt. No one could pay, not even on a national standard. He's taken all that onto himself on that cross, and God has to turn away. He hides his face from the Lord Jesus on that cross. He's going to have to take that all himself. But there's something else going on that cross as well. Jesus is doing all that, he's also going to be battling the adversary, battling Satan and his cohorts. He's got to release. Remember, the nation of Israel, they entered that law, they broke that law, refused to repent in faith and return to the Lord, and so they fell into the clutches of Satan. They fell into the clutches of the strong man, and there was no way they could get out of it on their own. That's what Jesus is going to do on this cross as well. He's going to defeat the strong man, Satan, that has the nation of Israel in his clutches. He's going to break that. We see that in the various examples of casting out devils in the various accounts. And of course, there's one account. Remember when he cast out devils and the vain religious system? said, you're Beelzebub, you're casting him out. And Jesus said, well, how could I be Satan and casting out my own devils? That would just split my empire and I'd be in ruin. What does Jesus say? He says, the reason I'm casting out devils is because the kingdom of God is here, is at hand. That's why I come casting out devils. And what does he come to do? He comes to the house of Israel, and he enters that, and he's going, he has to defeat, he has to take in control, he has to bind the strong man that was holding Israel, Satan. And he needed to bind him. First, he has to bind the strong man so he can free the household, the nation. And he's doing that on that cross as well, battling the adversary on that cross. And this was all done to provide Israel's full national salvation, including her national remission of Israel's sins under the courses of punishment and the curses of the law, the sins of his friends. John makes a big point of that. When you're in the Gospels, you're not reading about how Christ is going to die for ungodly sinners on enemy status before him. If you want to know how that works, you need to go to Romans 3, 4, 5, 6. This explains how he died for his friends, the nation of Israel, and especially that believing remnant. He needed to remove Israel's national debt of sin before he could turn that believing remnant into a debt-free nation he could use in that kingdom. That's what he's doing in the gospel accounts on that cross. If you want to know how he died for individual sinners, ungodly sinners on enemy status before him, as we're all born into the world as a progeny of fallen Adam, that is fully manifested by Paul. It couldn't be fully explained till after the cross, first of all, because it's based on the death and resurrection of the cross, and it couldn't be made known by a friend of God's, Peter and the 12. It had to be known, make known by an enemy of God, Paul. And that's why it's explained in Romans. All right, so Paul explains that the full salvation for every ungodly individual sinner born into the world as enemies of God. That's what this thief had to do on the cross. First, he believed in Jesus. God counted his faith for righteousness, justified unto eternal life, and that's what Paul explains. Then God takes those he justified by grace through faith in Israel's prophetic program, and he places them into the believing remnant. Us today, he places into the body of Christ. Them, that in their program, it's into the believing remnant, and now they have an opportunity to participate in that kingdom. That's why the thief says, I look forward to that kingdom. That's what they get to have a chance to participate in at that point. All right, so this darkness concept, it's a place away from God and his things. God who is light. Remember, John 1, 1 John 1, 5 says God is light. He turns away from Jesus on that cross. Some prophetic passages talk about him hiding his face. And we'll see why he has to do that when we get to Psalm 22. But just to think a little bit about this darkness, we've talked about this darkness a lot. When did darkness come into play for the nation of Israel? It's through those captivities. That's why, as a matter of fact, well, remember the northern kingdom? What happened? You had Assyria came down and took the northern kingdom out of the land. That would be the Galilee area, the northern part of Israel. Removed them from the land. And you know how that's described? That land went into darkness. Gentile rule. It fell into darkness. Then about a century after that, the Babylonians came down and they took the southern kingdom, removed the Israelites from the southern kingdom, took them back to Babylon, and now the southern part of Israel fell into darkness. That's why Jesus in Matthew 4, that's that darkness concept associated with Gentile rule. Now go back to Matthew 4. Matthew 4, and when Jesus starts his Galilee ministry, look how he describes it. He's going up, and this is the northern kingdom now. The north, Galilee's the area, the northern part of Galilee is the area that first fell into darkness of Gentile rule. And so Jesus is going to go up there. Let's begin at verse 14. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles." There's that darkness concept. It's under control of the Gentiles. That's where the Gentiles came down and took over, took the Jews and the Israelites out of the land. And now look what Jesus is going to do there. "The people which sat in darkness saw great light." Jesus goes up there and he's going to show them the light. The ones who went first into darkness are now going to see the greatness of his light. "And to them which sat in the region and the shadow of death, light is sprung up. From this time, Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" So we have this darkness concept. And of course, when we were reading those parables, what happened to someone who was part of the believing remnant but was unfaithful in some way? They would be sent out. They might not have all the privileges. When they're in the kingdom, they might not have the privileges of living in the land, in Jerusalem, where they could see the king sitting on his throne every day, or in the nation as a whole. They'd be excluded. They'd be sent out into the darkness of the Gentile realm. They'd be sent out. That was one of the things about their national privileges. That new covenant provided for the national forgiveness of sins. Regulated by Peter and the 12, they could, when it's talking about them forgiving sins, it'll be bound in heaven. If they don't forgive them, they won't be bound. You're not talking about people's individual sins before the tribunal of God. Excuse me. I think I should have got some for my cough. I did have a chest cold this last week. He's talking, what Peter and the 12 are going to be regulating, aren't forgiveness before God and his tribunal. They're regulating how people in the kingdom are going to participate in Israel's national privileges, Israel's national provision of forgiveness of sins. And no doubt they're out in the darkness, they repent, Peter will forgive them and bring them back into the land, restore them to the privileges of living in the land, and bring that about. So we're actually going to see that probably next week when we get to the resurrection account. So we have this darkness, and it's associated with Gentile rule, but there's also, you got to keep in mind that this darkness associated with Gentile rule has a spiritual element behind it, because who's controlling the Gentiles? Satan and his cohorts. So you have this whole darkness concept coming in play here. And now for 3 hours, you have Jesus in physical and spiritual darkness. And he's going for 3 hours, it's going to last. You know when you wake up at 2 a.m. And there's no lights or anything, and you're laying there and you can't fall back asleep, what does the night seem like is happening? It seems like it's just going to go on forever, right? Well, I kind of imagine Jesus on this cross, a lot more excruciating situation than laying in bed, but he's on this cross, complete darkness, spiritual and physical, and he must just seem like it's going to go on forever. And he's there. He's taking all the sin of the world onto himself. He's battling the adversary and his darkness. It's the power of darkness that has enslaved Israel under Satan's control and Gentile rulership. All right, let's take a sidestep here now and do something. You don't need me to give you a commentary on what's going on at the cross, because God's already given us that commentary. So let's go take a look at Psalm 22. Psalm 22. Psalm 22, and hopefully you still have a little bit floating around in your mind some of the quotes we just read in Matthew 27 that were from Psalm 22. And And as we come in here, let's look at the first verse. And this is where we left off. I guess hopefully you kept a finger in Matthew. So keep a finger. I just want to read Matthew one more time so you see how this leads right into where we are here. Chapter 27, verse 46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, I won't repeat that, the foreign language one, but I will say that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now flip to Psalm 22 and look at the opening verse. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me? And from the words of my roaring, oh my God, I cry in the daytime. That would be those first 3 hours at 9 to 12. It's still light. And he's been put on that cross now for those 3 hours. And he's crying out in the daytime. And he says, and in the night season, verse 2, now we've entered the darkness, the 3 hours of darkness in the night season. I am not silent. And now why? Why isn't God answering him? Why isn't God responding? Why? And that's because he is, thank you. And that is why he tells us here in verse 3, but thou art holy. There you have the answer. God has to turn away. The Lord Jesus taken all the sin, all the debt of the nation Israel, and now we know through Paul, all of fallen humanity, all onto himself on that cross. He's taken all the sin, all the iniquity, all the transgressions, all the breaking of the law, all the courses of punishment, all the curses of the law, all that's going on to himself. And because God is holy, he turns his face away. He moves, turns away from that, leaving Jesus to deal with that all on the cross, paying the penalty, and the whole while battling the adversary dealing with all that during those 3 hours on that cross. He's going to obtain Israel's national salvation, and it requires Satan's lawful captivity. And let's just read some more verses here. So he's crying out. The God turns away from him because he's holy. O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel, verse 4, our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. So he finds hope in the midst of all this. He finds hope. I'm going to keep trusting the Lord. I'm going to keep talking to him. I'm going to keep looking for him. It always worked in the past. It'll work this time. But I, verse 6, am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of all people. That worm concept, we've read about that a couple times in Matthew as well. The worm that's thrown into the lake of fire and never dies. The worm is a reference to that second death mentioned over in Revelation. Jesus on that cross is taking our second death. Human, at that time of that judgment, when the sinners, unbelievers are raised from the dead, they're going to be physically alive. They're going to be connected to their soulish life, but they're going to be spiritually dead, separated from God. No spiritual life, no divine connection, and they're going to be thrown into the lake of fire. And once you have a man without God, it reduces him to an animal, and the lowest of all animals, nothing more than a worm. And Jesus on that cross is taking our second death, what we deserved in that pit, that lake of fire, taking that all onto himself, becoming the worm of our second death onto himself, all on that cross. And God has to turn away. He has to turn away. Verse 7, and we'll see, this should sound familiar from our Matthew 27. All they that see me laugh. We just read all those people mocking him. As scorn, they shoot out the lip. We just heard about the thieves, beginning at least, mocking him. And they shake the head. Matthew 27, talk about them wagging their head. He trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb and didst make me hope. When I was upon my mother's breast, I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. But be not far from me, for trouble is near. There is none to help. He's been relying, when you think about how Jesus became a man, he's been relying on God all the way back to the conception. And he's been relying on the conception and the birth and the youthhood and earthly ministry and now the cross. And he knows he will be delivered. But now he's got to do this thing in the darkness on that cross. Accomplish the will of the Father. Accomplish salvation, yes, here for the nation of Israel, and yes, via Paul, the nation, the salvation of the whole world of fallen humanity. He's going to continue to trust him. He's going to continue to rely on him. He's going to continue to pray to him. Be not far from me, verse 11, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan, to have beset me around. Those bulls of Bashan, remember where Bashan, remember Og of Bashan? He was the remnant of the giants, and you remember what the giants were? They were the corruption of humanity through the fallen angels. He's talking, these bulls of Bashan are the, he's on that cross battling, these are the devils, these are the satanic powers in the darkness, all battling him. He's battling the adversary and the demonic attacks upon him on that cross, going through those people around the cross and some just in the spiritual realm, Satan and his followers. The many bulls of Bashan have beset me around. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. What does Peter talk about? Satan going around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. 14. And I guess I should add, he's seeking to devour Christ on that cross. He wants to get Christ. He wants to get Christ to enter into that death. He wants to get a hold of Christ in the death with all that sin. And God turned away from him. And he wants to take him down to the pit. And he wants to drag him in the pit. And he wants to close the gates of the pit over him and lock him there. But what does Peter say at Pentecost? And what do we know through the resurrection? Peter says at Pentecost, the gates of hell and death couldn't hold back Jesus. That's what Satan's trying to do. He's trying to get him in the pit of hell and keep him there. But it's not going to work. Verse 14, I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. And you can just think of, it's not in our Matthew account, but the other accounts here where the guards put in the spear in the side and the water and the blood come out. He's hanging there. It's important to kind of realize the Passover lamb, remember, a requirement for the Passover lamb was none of the bones could be broken. And Christ on that cross, none of his bones are going to be broken, but they're all going to come out of joint. As it says here, they're coming out of joint, but none are going to be broken. He's that Passover lamb. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Thou hast brought me to the dust of death. So he's going to enter into death. This is the point Satan's going to try and grab a hold, get him down in the pit of death with all the sin and all the wrath of God fall on him at that point and get him down in that pit and lock him in. And Jesus keeps praying and praying and praying. My strength is dried up. Where actually the next verse we read in Matthew 27 is going to talk about how they give him a sponge with some sour wine on it. And my strength is, we read that one, verse 16, for the dogs have compassed me. Dogs usually reference to Gentiles. And the assembly of the wicked, that would be the vain religious system of Israel who just condemned him to this death. The Jews, the Israel, national Israel, and the nations have joined hands now to put to death the king of the Jews, the king of Israel, the creator of the world, including the Gentiles. And they've all come together. They pierced my hands and my feet. So now we know he wasn't tied to the cross. It was pierced, nailed to the cross. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. We read about that in Matthew 27. And now we have another cry out here, but be not thou far from me, O Lord. O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling, from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth. So here we have these final thoughts of the Lord Jesus on that cross. And he's still appealing to the Father. And now notice, at least in my King James Bible here, at the end of the first phrase in verse 21, it says, save me from the lion's mouth. What's at the end there? That's a colon. That's a full stop. Something's going to happen after this. He's been appealing, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? 3 hours of darkness, taking all the sin, the wrath, the judgment, the trespasses, the transgression, the curses, not only the curses of the law, but the curses of the fall, everything onto himself. God has to turn away because he can't look upon iniquity. And he deals with this all, battling the adversary who's trying to get him down into the pit of death and hell and lock him there. And now his appeal is answered. Something happens in that colon in verse 21. For thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorn. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Well, if he is dead, how can he praise his name among the congregation? How can he declare his name to the brethren? Well, there's only one way, right? He has to be risen from the dead. He's been delivered. He's going to receive deliverance. He's gone down. Satan isn't going to be able to get him down into the pit and hell and put the gates over him and lock him in there. As Peter says in Acts 2 and 3, the gates of hell and death weren't strong enough. And he's raised from the dead. And now the next thing we're going to see next week is that resurrection, and he's going to go proclaiming his name to the brethren. And if he's going to do it, he has to be delivered. He has to be raised from the dead. And he says, verse 23, yea, the fear of the Lord, praise him. His prayer has now been answered. He's done what he was set out to accomplish on that cross. God has returned to him, shined his light back on him, raised him from the dead. And now all the seed of Jacob glorify him and fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. For he hath not despised, nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. God returns, turns back around, shines his face upon the Lord Jesus, raises him from the dead. My praise, verse 25, shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear me. Now he's going to go through and show what for Israel his death on that cross meant. Pay the vows. That's, he's saying there, he's fulfilled the vows he made in that Davidic covenant. He's now, as having died on that cross and God raising him from the dead, he has now fulfilled his vows in that Davidic covenant. He's been there. Now he's officially their redeemer. He's going to return as their deliverer and avenger, and he's going to usher them into that kingdom as their king and blesser. He's fulfilled the vows of that Davidic covenant. The meek, verse 26, shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. What is that referring to? There we have, that cross work fulfilled the new covenant. That new covenant promised a new heart for the nation of Israel. He's fulfilled that. He's fulfilled the Davidic covenant. He's fulfilled the new covenant. Verse 27, and all the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before him. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. What's that referring to? There you have the Abrahamic covenant. Now it's going to extend to all the nations. That what was accomplished here in Psalm 22 is going to restore the nation of Israel, make it a nation God can use to set up his kingdom on earth. Through that cross, he's fulfilled the Davidic covenant for the nation of Israel. He's fulfilled the new covenant for the nation of Israel, and he's fulfilled the Abrahamic covenant for the whole world. That's what Jesus is doing on this cross. He's fulfilling it all. All that needed to be done, let's look at the last verse, verse 31. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. And he's going to create that new believing remnant, turn them. Now he's dealt with the debt of the nation, so he can turn that believing remnant into a debt-free nation of Israel. That's now a believing Israel, a justified Israel, and he can make use of them to reestablish his glory in the kingdom. All right, so when we get to this point, I guess before we go back to Matthew 27, we just noticed that Israel's national salvation, it wasn't just about sin and transgressions and debt and that kind of thing. It was also deliverance from Satan. And I thought we'd just skip a stone over the surface of this. Well, let's go over to Isaiah 49. And we're just tied together. I'm not going to go in any depth here. Just to show you, one of the things accomplished on that cross is that the nation of Israel, because of their breaking of the law and rejection of God and his word and rebellion against him, were the lawful, yes, lawful captives of Satan. They belonged to him. And he brought the Gentiles down, bringing darkness over their land. And now one of the things Jesus has to accomplish on that cross is they have to be redeemed, they have to be ransomed, have to be freed, not only from the national sin and their national sin debt and all that. That was all true. Not only from the curses of the law and the courses of punishment, that's all true, but they were within the grasp, the captivity of Satan. And let's just look at a couple verses that talk about that. Let's go to Isaiah 49. Verse 24, Isaiah 49, verse 24. This is all, if we did it right, we'd go back to the beginning of chapter 49, where it's talking about the restoration of Israel. And the main question in these verses, just keeping in the back of your mind, is think of how is God going to do that? And you'll see what I mean as we go through here. Look at verse 24. Shall the prey, this is Isaiah 49, verse 24, shall the prey be taken from the mighty or the lawful captive delivered? So the question is, how, if Israel is the prey of Satan, is the lawful captive of Satan, how is Israel going to be set free? They can't do it themselves. They're not strong enough. Jesus says that in the gospel accounts. They're bound by someone stronger than them. Verse 25, but thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered. For I will contend with him that contendeth with thee, and I will save thy children. There you have his promise. It may look hopeless. Israel can't do it themselves. They're in the captivity, the lawful captives of Satan. Satan has them in their clutches. But here you have the Lord's promise. I will deliver them. I will take the prey and reclaim them for myself. I will deliver the captives. So the question you have to ask is, what Israel should have been asking is, how are you going to do that? So let's go down to 49. How are you going to do that? This whole section has to do with Israel and the kingdom and how is she going to get there? How is she going to do that? How is she going to be delivered from the lawful captain? Keep your finger in Isaiah, but go over to Jeremiah, and we'll see another comment on this. Jeremiah 30. You could read this whole passage. It'd be very helpful if you did. I'm just going to pick it up here at verse 31 of chapter 31. verse 11 of chapter 31. Jeremiah 31, verse 11. I guess we'll begin at verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he that scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a sheep doth his flock. Yes, but how are you going to do that? For the Lord hath, verse 11, redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. So there you have how he's going to do it. The Lord Jesus is promising. Earlier in Isaiah, we saw he said that he's going to deliver the captives out of the hand of the strong one, out of the hand of the adversary, out of the hand of Satan. How are you going to do that? Here we have the next step. I'm going to ransom you. I'm going to redeem you. I'm going to set you free from him. But we have to ask a question. It's not going to just, he can't just declare it. How is he going to do it? And for that, we go back to Isaiah 53. How is he going to do this? Isaiah 53, verse 10. And again, Isaiah 53 would be another one to read in full with his time on the cross here and his suffering. But we'll just pick it up at verse 10. He says, I'm going to deliver you from the hand of the captive. I'm going to do it by ransoming you and redeeming you. How are you going to do it? And here we have the answer, verse 10. Isaiah 53, verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. He makes him a sin offering. That's how he's going to redeem it. That's how he's going to ransom them. That's how he's going to deliver them from the strong man. That's how he's going to deliver them from all their iniquity and sin and everything else. It's all happening on the cross, we're reading about in Matthew 27. This is the basis for everything, for that whole new covenant we saw at the end of Psalm 22, which is really not just the whole new covenant, the Davidic covenant, the new covenant, and the Abrahamic covenant. It's all going to flow out of that. So we have here the battling of the adversary. Paul puts it this way. If we expand it, now, hopefully you realize the non-Pauline scriptures don't explain what Paul explains. The non-Pauline scriptures, when they're talking about salvation, they're talking about Israel's national salvation and being ushered into that earthly kingdom. If you want to know how an individual sinful Jew or Israelite became a member of the believing remnant, that came, they believed the gospel, and the Matthew account, of course, is the gospel of the kingdom. They believed that. Just like Abraham, God counted their faith for righteousness, and he put them in the believing remnant. And now they look forward to another salvation, deliverance out of that tribulation into the kingdom. That's what the Matthew accounts. But if we go to Paul now, he expands it now. He's the one that explains how those Israelites became members of the believing remnant in the first place. How an Israelite, born just as sinful as any Gentile, progeny of Abraham, progeny of fallen Adam, just as sinful, ungodly sinner on enemy status before God, how he is justified before God and his tribunal by faith, believing God's word to them, and then God takes them and puts them in that believing remnant, just like God takes us and puts us in the body of Christ. Two different plans, programs, but justification before God and his tribunal. Paul puts it this way when you think of the, expand it now to that broader purpose of the death of Christ beyond Israel's national salvation. He became sin so that through his death we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He identified with who we are in Adam so that through his death we might be identified with God in him. That's what we have today. That's the amazing thing we have today. For those 3 hours, he was a propitiatory, a satisfying sacrifice for sin, from which the infinitely holy God turns away from him to finish his work in the redemption, not only for Israel, but all of lost humanity. All right. Let's go ahead back to Matthew 27. Matthew 27, And let's just read about some of the things that happened. We'll go ahead and finish off where we just finished with the, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some that stood there with, when they heard that, said, he's saying Elijah, and straightaway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. We just read about that in Psalm 22. The rest said, let us see whether Elijah will come and save him. So they're still mocking him. It looks like some were actually trying to help him. Others were mocking him. And Jesus cried up with a loud voice and yielded up the spirit. He gave up the spirit and he was done with his work. John, of course, tells us it is finished, he says. And he's finished the work of the Father and carried out all those things he's talking about that we read about in Psalm 22 and Isaiah. All right, so what are some of the things that happened after that? And then this will lead into the burial, and then we'll pick it up there next week and look at some things with regard to the resurrection. And behold, the veil of the temple, verse 51, was rent in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city. I'll bet that was a little startling. And appeared unto many. Now, when the centurion and they that were with them watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. And many women were there beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. All right, so we'll just begin wrapping it up, just looking at these last few things that have to do with the temple. It makes a great point that it was ripped from the top to the bottom, and that means it couldn't have been a human to do it. It had to be God that did it. And why does he rip this open? When it rips open, now remember, this is what's called the Holy of Holies, the holiest place in the temple. It had a curtain there that nobody could go past. Absolutely nobody, except once a year, the high priest went in there on the Day of Atonement. And went in there, and that's the only person and the only one day a year that you could go in there. And now he's ripped that curtain, and what does it show? It shows there's nothing in there. They've been telling everybody that the presence of God is in there. That's what was supposed to be in there, the presence of God. That's where God resided and made a place of to be together with the people in their presence. And that, do you see why we go all the way back to the beginning of Matthew? It's a vain religious system. You know when God left the temple? He left the temple back in the days of Ezekiel. And Ezekiel says, I'm not coming back to the temple till that temple out there in the future, in the latter times. And so here you have Ezekiel's hundreds of years before this. Every year the high priest goes in there, and he goes in that holy of holy places. He goes in there. He knows there's nothing in there. He knows there's nothing in there. And he comes out and tells the people he's gone through this ritual. God's with us. God's in there. Hundreds of years. It's a vain religious system. God hasn't been there for hundreds of years. And he's shown now. It's ripped apart. It's empty. There's nothing there. It's just a vain religious system. Everything they've been doing is just a sham. It's just a vain religious system. Worthless. That's why we had so many things. He's got to destroy that vain religious system, and he's going to replace it with this believing remnant. So it shows that how vain it is. They've been just play-acting for hundreds of years. The presence of God hasn't been in there. A high priest goes in every year. He knows that it hasn't been there. And they just keep going through the motions of this vain religious system. The earthquake and rocks torn. The earth couldn't hold back his soon-to-be-manifested resurrection life. And then probably the oddest thing here is this raising of the Old Testament saints arose from the dead. In my opinion, anyway, these are not true resurrections in the strict sense of the word. I don't believe they received their resurrection bodies. I think they were resuscitated like Lazarus and a couple other people Jesus had resuscitated from death in his earthly ministry. And they've been resuscitated, and then they're going to die again. They're going to go back to death. They come and do something. It says they come and walk around the city. I think that's would be pretty shocking to that vain religious system. And notice it says they're raised. Evidently, they're raised when Christ died, but they don't come out of the graves till after the resurrection. It says they came out of the graves after his resurrection. So they go after that and show themselves. But I don't believe this is yet, especially since they were raised before Christ's resurrection. They were raised at his death rather than, it doesn't say they were raised from the dead after his resurrection. That might have opened the door that they maybe were actually resurrected from the dead. Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. So I believe these were resuscitated saints at the moment he died, when the rocks were rent and they couldn't hold back his life anymore. They're brought out as witnesses that then go out into the city after Jesus is shown to have been raised from the dead. And that's what we're going to talk about next week. Next, Joseph is going to come in verse 57. And we'll just close reading this and end with this. When the evening was come, so it's right around 6 p.m., there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who was himself, was Jesus' disciple, and he went to Pilate and begged for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered, and when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulcher.